Well, thank you this morning, first to Justin Sherritt, who came and filled the pulpit ably last week. And it was good for me to be back with the folks at Westminster Presbyterian. And it was a joy to see them, to bring greetings from this church and see the work that the Lord is doing there. It was a great encouragement. But I'm thankful to Justin for coming down and giving another sermon on Ezekiel, which was great. This morning, we're jumping back into Colossians. We've started a series through this letter. And indeed, we do come this morning to Colossians chapter 1, and it's a little bit of a breakup from the bolded texts in your in the Bible you have in front of you, because we're kind of blowing right through that bolded text, reconciled in Christ, and going down to verse 20 this morning of chapter 1. And what we have in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is perhaps, if not the most, one of the most beautiful paragraphs on the supremacy and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing we could do better here this morning than simply read this text and consider and meditate upon his glory and his supremacy. And Paul gives it to us so beautifully here. And I mentioned that this is a poem or a hymn. You read the commentators and they debate, is this something Paul just wrote? Did Paul have a poetic moment and after his prayer launch into a poem about the glories of Christ? Was this something that he took? It was something common to his audience that he inserts into his letter? They don't know. There's no certainty about this. But the form of verses 15 through 20 is indeed a poem, or as I said, maybe a hymn. And so let me go ahead and read it this morning, and then we'll go back for a second and think about the context that we're in as we get to this bit of the chapter and of the book. So first, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now you'll remember as we're thinking about Colossians, that Paul has already introduced himself. Remember, this is a church that most likely he has never visited. He has heard about through his friend and disciple Epaphras. Paul is in prison while he writes this letter, and Epaphras has come to him and has voiced some concerns about the local church. We mentioned that the church of Colossae is really being threatened or challenged in two directions. One, by a group of false teachers known as the Gnostics, and they were dominant all over the early church at this time. And they were claiming to have a special knowledge, a special wisdom that did not come through the ways of a teacher like Paul, but that came through spiritual knowledge, something you were just lifted up in an ecstatic experience and you were given this knowledge. It almost couldn't even be communicated. But the Gnostics taught that material things were bad and only spiritual things were good, and therefore Jesus could never have come. God would never enter into the flesh, for example, just would never do it. It would be beyond humiliation. It would be to desecrate his divinity. And so they were being challenged by that, these false teachers from within, if you will, on the one hand. But the other problem with the Colossians was that of pluralism. And here's where, again, we can relate as Americans, because we live in a pluralistic society, and one in which pluralism is not just becoming a virtue, but the idea of tolerance of pluralism. And tolerance doesn't just mean, hey, let's all live around each other, right? But that we have to accept everyone's beliefs. We don't dare ever say that another person's beliefs are wrong. And therefore, we should never say within this society that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, or that there is only one true God. Right? These are the kinds of things that a pressure is being placed upon the Church of Christ not to say, because this is a pluralistic society. And no one should raise their head up above any others or put anyone else down. And Rome was a pluralistic society. And the Colossians are right in the middle of it. And they're being faced with this, right? That Christ is one among many great spiritual leaders, right? This is what many, many Americans think of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And forgive my voice again. I'm just in that horrible allergy season for myself. So we can relate to the Colossians. These young believers, and we've even reflected over the past couple weeks about what an amazing thing it would have been to be in Colossae, a place that had no background to understand the gospel. And this guy named Epaphras comes in and starts telling them about a Jewish man who's crucified in a city of Jerusalem that you've never been to, you might never have heard of even. But this Jewish man, a rabbi, a teacher in fact, was turned over by his own people to the Roman authorities, and he was crucified and killed. And this man is king of all creation, and we should all worship him. And we take this stuff as if it's like, well, yeah, of course, yeah, we wear crosses around our necks. This all makes sense to us. But can you imagine being in Colossae where you have no background for understanding this? This makes absolutely no cultural sense to you. And yet the Lord, by his work, has planted a church here. And the Spirit is moving, and the seed of the gospel is finding good soil in the hearts of the Colossians and in many other cities, and a church is growing. But of course, this church, this immature church, is struggling with understanding the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this pluralistic context. We've seen Paul already greet them. He's praised them. He talks about how much he loves them, even though he's never met them. But he praises them, you'll remember in the first sermon, for their faith and their love and their hope. In fact, their faith and their love are manifested because of their hope. Remember, they have a hope in an inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. And it's working itself out. They have anchored themselves to this eternal hope. And it's working itself out in faith, and faith is manifesting itself in love for the body. And then the second text that we looked at was Paul's prayer for them. And you'll remember that Paul launches into this wonderful and beautiful prayer that they might be filled with all knowledge. Remember, the Gnostics, these false teachers, the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. The Gnostics claim to have a spiritual knowledge, a special knowledge no one else can have. But notice Paul prayed for them that they might be filled with all knowledge. The knowledge of what? The will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That they might bear fruit of every good work to the Lord. That they might have an endurance to suffer through the trials that come with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they would do so with joy. And that they would be a people that never stop giving thanks to the Lord. That was his prayer for them. And then at the end of that text that we looked at 2 weeks ago, before Justin came, he then launched into a word of praise about the Father. Right at the end of the text that we looked at that week, he launched into a praise of the Father, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now again, Paul's texts are so dense. In many ways, they're very, very difficult to preach. You almost just need to read them and let them sit and percolate for a while. But Paul calls them to give thanks to the Father who has made us, who has qualified us to be partakers of this great inheritance. Right? We are not worthy, we are not able, but the Lord has qualified us. And then in praising and giving thanks to the Father, he now turns the focus. He's starting to turn the ship, if you will, toward the Son. Verse 13, for he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's how we ended 2 weeks ago, by thinking about this great and glorious work of the Father. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. How? By making this wonderful transfer. You all were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. You are under its power, but he has transferred you. He has moved you into another kingdom. And what kingdom is that? The kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And now this takes Paul into this wonderful description and words of praise about the Son that we enter into here this morning. And there's really two stanzas, if you will, to this poem or to this hymn. So verses 15 and 16 are, if you will, the first stanza. And then there's a little interlude, 17 and 18a, and then the the back end of verse 18, 19, and 20 conclude the hymn. That's the breakdown. And again, it's very hard to get this in the English translations because we're like cutting off in the middle of verses and we're overlapping the bold in text. That's where verse numbers and chapter numbers and little headings that are in your text, which none of that was in the original, of course. Paul did not write verse numbers or chapters. He certainly didn't put bold headings over the paragraphs, where these things can become a distraction because they can break up the flow of thought. You know, sometimes you almost need to be rid of those so that you can just read the text. Remember, Paul would have written this. This is one letter. Some guy is going to stand up in the church of Colossae and just read this to them. And so there would be no breaks and they wouldn't have that distraction. They'd just be hearing Paul's train of thought. So the actual stanzas, if you will, again, are verses 15 and 16. Then 17 through 18a is a little interlude. And then 17b through 20 is the second stanza. And what you get in these two stanzas, if we just zoom out for a second, of the poem or of the hymn, is first talk about creation, right? He's the firstborn over all creation. All things were made through him. And then the second verse is about new creation. He's the firstborn, but this time not over creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, that he might have preeminence over all things, and he's reconciled us. So the first verse of the hymn or the first stanza of the poem is about Christ and his supremacy over creation, this age, and the second stanza or verse is his supremacy over the age to come, or his work of creation, if you will, and then on the other hand, his work of redemption, but indeed that he might have preeminence over all things. So let's just think about these terms, these titles. Again, it would be satisfactory this morning, I think. It would be enough for you to go home and chew on if we just read the text and left it at that. But nonetheless, I need to say things about this. So let's just think about the images that Paul gives starting in verse 15. Paul now launches into the glory of the work of Christ and who he is. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. You heard in the New Testament reading today, as Mark read it from John chapter 1, that no one has seen God except the only begotten Son, and we behold his glory. We behold the glory of God as we perceive, as we lay hold of, as we look upon the only begotten Son of God. Because when we look at Jesus, we see the image of the invisible God. None of us will see God. All we see are these revelations, these broad revelations of God given to us within nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, for example. The firmament shouts forth his praise. Okay, we get tastes of his character. But if you want to see God, if you want to see what he is truly like, there is no place to look other than Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, the God-man, is in fact the image of the invisible God. He makes God visible to us. And there is nothing true of God in his character that is somehow hidden from us behind Jesus. It is in fact in looking at Jesus that the very heart and character and nature of the invisible and eternal God is revealed. If you want to know what God is like, you can't go abstract. You run into trouble when we try to abstract God or have some abstract deistic ideas of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I'm dealing with this, for example, with my students, my 12th graders at Chapel Field, and we're going through apologetics and we're wrestling with the problem of evil. Right? The problem of evil, there's no greater challenge to our claims than the problem of evil. It's a challenge indeed. But I tell them, when you're wrestling with the problem of evil and all of a sudden the pressures, the apologetic pressures are coming to us from the world about how can you have a good God and still have evil? And if there evil exists, then God cannot be all good. No good God would allow there to be childhood cancer. No good God would allow things like tsunamis in Indonesia and Hurricane Harveys and these kinds of things. So if these kinds of things exist, you just can't have a good God, right? That's the kind of apologetic pressure that we're facing. And I just know, because in all of my years of trying to do apologetics and wrestle, I start trying to, in the abstract, talk about how God is good. how it might be possible for God to have good purposes, even in the in his allowing evil things or painful things like suffering within the world. But I challenge my students, my 12th graders, to beware of that. Beware of trying to defend God in the abstract. Instead, better to say this: I don't know why God will allow anything. He doesn't reveal it to me. But here's where I defend the goodness of God. Not in how I explain Hurricane Harvey, but by looking at Jesus Christ. For the God that in his sovereignty allows Hurricane Harvey, that same God became flesh and suffered for us on the cross so that he might deliver us from the evils of this age. I don't want to argue about the goodness of God in some abstract way. I want to point to the way it was most clearly revealed to us, namely within the work of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him that the character of God is revealed. And it's revealed no more clearly than upon the cross. And so, however we have to deal with things like the problem of evil, I grant I have some questions that it's fair for you to ask me and that I need to answer. But I'm going to point you to the cross. And when you ask me, how can I trust a God who would allow these things? I say, because that same God is there hanging upon that cross. He died for me and he was raised from the dead so that he might deliver me from these things, so that death does not win, so that the sting of death is removed. I see him there. There is the image of the invisible God. Indeed, Paul rejoices over this, that God has revealed himself most clearly within the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, he says about him, he is the image of the invisible God. And then this second phrase, and there's really two phrases within this text that could raise some potential theological problems, and this is the first one. He's the image of the invisible God, comma, the firstborn over all creation. Now, I mention this as a potential problem because every first Sunday of the month, as we're taking communion, we say the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed that we say was written from coming out of the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, and that council was called in response to a teacher, a false teacher, that was running around teaching things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name was Arius. And Arius was a man who taught that Jesus was in fact not truly God, that he was adopted into the Godhead, that he's God-like, but that he is not God himself. He's not equal to the Father. And one of the two verses that Arius used to defend his point of view, one of them was John 3:16, because in John 3:16 it says that Jesus was begotten. He's the only begotten Son of God. And he said, see, there you have it right there. He's not equal to God. He's begotten of God. And the other verse that he pointed to was this passage in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And Arius' famous or infamous phrase regarding Jesus was, quote, there was a time when he was not. That is, Jesus is the first of all creatures, that the first thing that God the Father created was the Son, and then the Son created everything else. He's the firstborn of all creation. And so I just want to draw our attention to this so that we're able to kind of pick up the language. Of course, the go back and when you read the Nicene Creed, next time we have communion, listen to it. You will see how they are speaking directly to Arius when in the creed they say he's the only begotten Son of God, almost parenthesis, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And you hear them speaking directly to Arius. By the way, the Gloria Patri that we sing every Sunday after the reading of God's word is a song that came out of this same struggle, right? That the Orthodox sang this song in response to Arius and his little heretical ditties that he would sing. He spread his teaching by singing. And the Gloria Patri came out of this same time. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, who was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, right? This triune God is from the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. That Trinitarian song came out of that same thing. So how are we to understand verse 15 then? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, again, Paul's not giving us a description of his birth. Paul is speaking of his supremacy. The image of the firstborn is the one who inherits everything of the fathers. And Jesus has that place of preeminence. That's the language. And he's picking up on this Jewish, this Hebrew idea of the firstborn and a position. Not a firstborn, okay, he was actually the first thing created. It would contradict the rest of the text. It's in Jesus that everything is made that was made, John 1:1. When he's called the firstborn, it's not the firstborn of creation. Notice even in our text, he's the firstborn over all creation. That's what he is. He has a place of preeminence. He is the greatest over all creation and has a rule and dominion over it all. You heard it even if you might not now remember, but if you have the chance, go back and read the beginning of Psalm 89. Well, it's actually toward the end of the portion we read. But the psalmist is there recollecting the promise of God to Israel, that he was going to find a king, and that that king was going to rule over the land, and that his throne would be established forever, and God was going to wipe out all their enemies. And go back and read it. He says, and he found his servant David, and he said to David, I will make you my firstborn. But of course, David wasn't the firstborn. In fact, he was the last. He was the seventh child of Jesse. But God made him the firstborn. Right? And what does it mean? That he literally rearranged the birth order? No, it's just that he gave him the place of preeminence over the brothers and over all of Israel. That's the image that Paul is drawing on here. He's praising and he's glorifying Jesus Christ as the way we know the Father and as the one who has preeminence over all creation. And then in verse 16 and 17 now, in verse 16, he finishes that thought. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. By him all things were created. Remember, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. How did God create in the beginning? God spoke. Right? Go back and read Genesis 1. And God said, let there be. It was by the Word that he created. And here Paul is taking up that same idea and saying, yes, Jesus is the Word. He is the one by whom all things were created. The Father declared it and the Son accomplished it. The Son is the one through whom and by whom all things were made. He's the one who's responsible for the glory of this creation. By him, the Word, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now remember, I said in the first Sunday we introduced Colossians, look for the word all and every through this letter. And just in these few verses, look at how often the word all is repeated and repeated and repeated for the Colossians. Right? Jesus is not just one among many. Jesus is the one who is over all. He alone is the image of the invisible God. You don't want to know what God looks like? You look to him and to him alone. He is the one who's the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created. Thrones, powers, dominions, everything. All things were created through him and ultimately for him. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. All things were created this way. Everything within creation ultimately serves the purpose of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even thrones and dominions, powers, principalities, all the things that are going to oppose the Colossian church, all the things that rear their ugly head in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed were created by him. You'll remember even in looking in the book of Revelation, right? Or thinking even about the story of Job, Satan has to come and ask permission from God to do things, right? These things are under God's power and he created them. Satan is a creature. I had a student come to me, a sophomore, come to me and say, if God is sovereign over these things, Why would he ever have allowed there to be a Satan? I don't know, but this I do know. All things were created by him and for him. Even Satan can do nothing but in the end bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how futile his efforts are. He was created for this purpose. Think about Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. For this purpose you were raised up, that indeed the glory of God, the power of God, the mercy of God might be manifested and shown forth in crushing Pharaoh and in delivering his people. And in so doing, you will know that I alone am Lord. In so doing, you will see the mercy of God extended to the people of Israel. So also with Satan and all principalities and powers. And brothers and sisters, if we were a suffering church, this would be a great comfort to us. It would be a great comfort to us to reflect and to meditate upon the fact that even our worst enemies were created by Christ and ultimately for Christ. Would there still be questions to answer? Would we still scratch our heads from time to time? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, we could fall back on this assurance that all things were created by him and ultimately for him. And it certainly was to be a comfort for the Colossians, who were being tempted to look to all kinds of other spiritual leadership for any kind of comfort. Now, Paul gives us the bit in between the two stanzas, verse 17, and he is before all things, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Again, think about this truth. That's all right. That's all right. That's not the point I was trying to make. But nonetheless, that's a good, that's right, speaking in tongues. Brian's speaking in tongues over here. We need an interpreter. That's all right. Hey, I've had my phone go off from this pulpit, and I had my phone go off in the middle of the funeral for one of my best friends I was speaking at. So listen, it's okay, it's okay. So think about this point, not only that all things were created by him and through him, but that even now, in him, all things consist. I can just reflect upon that. Even the chaos of our age, in him, all things consist. There's not one fiber of this universe that is out of his control or that he will not work according to his good purposes for us and for his church. He is before all things, and in him, all things consist. And then concluding this little bit in the center, and he is the head of the body, the church. Here we have the image that we just spent a few weeks considering. What's it mean for the church to be the body of Christ? Paul draws it home. It's not only in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, but even here, as Paul is celebrating the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just that he's the firstborn over all creation, he's the head of his church. And he creates all things for him, but he's the head of his church, of the body that is his church. And all things are being worked, we're told, for the good of this body. Then the second verse of this poem, and again, the accolades of Christ and the descriptions of him just continue. He is the beginning. And now, the beginning of what? Of a new creation. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Because we do have the question, don't we? He's the head of creation, but look at all this chaos and the mess that is made of this first creation. But indeed, Jesus Christ has reconciled us. We already saw back in the last text that he's given us the forgiveness of sins by his blood and reconciled us to the Father. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn over a new creation, not just the firstborn over this cursed age, but he's the firstborn of the new creation. And if he's the firstborn, then we, his body, are coming with him, right? We, his body, will participate in this new creation. This is the hope that the Colossians anchored themselves to in verse 1. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And here we have a statement about his deity, right? That in this man, Jesus Christ, the fullness, not part, the fullness of God dwells in him. Hence, he's the image of the invisible God. You're seeing the same things in the first stanza now brought back in the second stanza. Firstborn over creation, firstborn over the dead. Image of the invisible God, the fullness of God dwells in him. Indeed, he is the fullness of God in our flesh. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And then verse 20, bringing it home. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now here's the second verse that can cause some theological tension. What does it mean that he reconciles all things? Right. This has led some people, as the first verse has led people like Arius, to say, well, Jesus is not really God. He's the firstborn after all. And we said, no, that's a misreading. Also, this text doesn't lead to the heresy, let's say, of Arius, but what it does potentially lead to is the ideas of universalism. There are people who will use a text like this to say, in the end, though we can't understand it, everyone will be saved. Because isn't that what he says, verse 20, and by him, that is by Christ, the Father is going to reconcile all things to himself. How do we reckon with that? That's a strong statement. And if he means reconcile, i.e. save, bring all people into peace with himself, then we do have a statement of universalism. But that itself would contradict so much of what the scripture teaches. Therefore, we have to ask, what does Paul mean when he says that the Father, through Christ, reconciled all things to himself? And I think the answer is that reconcile here would be like reconciling your checkbook, right? Balancing it, setting all things right. That's what he's speaking of here, that the Father has his fullness dwelling in Christ, and in Christ he has reconciled all things, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, all things will be, in fact, already have been in principle, set right. There will be no remainder. Everything will be balanced and put in its proper place. Every injustice will be dealt with. Every act of rebellion will be dealt with. Everything that is noble and praiseworthy will be acknowledged. Remember that passage when Jesus says, hey, do your acts of charity. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and do this in private. What does he say? So the God who sees in private will one day reward you in private? No, he says the one who sees in private will one day reward you openly, right? Every good deed will be honored by his grace, right? Every false accusation will be made right. Every act of hypocrisy will be exposed. Every act of evil will be punished. All things will be right because in Jesus Christ, the Father has pleased to reconcile everything. And it all begins to happen there on the cross. There on the cross, the reconciliation begins to take place, because to that point, you might have asked, why is sin not being dealt with? Certainly the blood of bulls and goats isn't doing it. Why is sin not being dealt with? The bank books are not being reconciled. But there on the cross, as Jesus is crucified, as he bears the weight of the sin of the world and suffers the wrath of God for it, indeed, in an unbelievable way, all things are being reconciled. They're being put right. Sin is being dealt with. And we, the people of God, who deserve to be punished, are now beginning to get a glimpse of how we could ever be saved. How can sinners like us be saved? How can sinners like us ever dwell with God in his holy heaven? How can we possibly do it? It doesn't make sense. The math doesn't work. But in Christ, it's reconciled. In Christ, it begins to make sense. In Christ, he brings it together. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that he is going to do that throughout all creation. Not one jot or one tittle, not one decimal point will be unreconciled. Everything will be made right through the work, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, within this text, there's 10 sermons. Go and meditate upon these things. Meditate on each one of these amazing phrases. Meditate on what it means that he is the image of the invisible God. Meditate and reflect on what it means that he is the firstborn, the one who's preeminent over all creation. Yes, he's the firstborn of the dead, preeminent even over new creation. Meditate on what it means that he has all authority in heaven and earth. Meditate on what it means that all things consist in him, and in him we live and move and have our being. Meditate on what it means that he is the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. Meditate on what it means that he has reconciled all things in himself. Meditate on what it means that the Father was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. Oh, there's enough for you to meditate on the rest of your life. If you can only have one little chunk of scripture for the rest of your life, you couldn't do better than to have this. And in all of our talk about how we engage our culture and how we affect the world, how we share the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission, in all the talks we might have about how to pursue personal holiness, all of those things which would be so important to preach on and talk about, nothing is more important than this. The central question of the Gospels, and I preached on it just briefly at Westminster last week, I preached on Jesus calming the storm. And in that moment, you'll remember that at the end of the storm, when Jesus calms it, the disciples are in great fear, we're told, and they ask this question, who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the central question of the gospel, and therefore I would argue of the gospels, and therefore I would argue the central question of the scriptures, the central question of your life must be this. And Jesus asked it to his disciples in Mark chapter 8. Who do you say that I am? At the end of the day, this is the only question that matters. Everything else will work itself out from there. Who do you say that I am? Paul gives us a lot to think about regarding the answer to that question, and it's worth our taking time to meditate on it. So I charge you to continue and to chew on this truth. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we thank you that you were pleased to have your fullness dwell in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been declared the firstborn over all creation. Yes, the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the new creation, that he might have preeminence over everything. We thank you for his sovereignty. We thank you for how in his love and in his sovereignty, we see the invisible God at work. Oh, Father, give us eyes fixed upon him. As the author of Hebrews says, that we're to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, in all our pursuits of holiness and in our desire to walk a life worthy of the calling of a saint, in our desire to affect the culture, in our desire to share the gospel and all these things, Father, may we never do it by taking our eyes off the supreme Lord Jesus Christ. And so let these words dwell within our heart this morning, Father. Let us chew upon them. Feed our souls in the truth as we seek to answer by your revelation the question, who is this man? Indeed, bless us with that, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen.